Well, good morning. How are we? We're going to dive straight into Isaiah chapter 7. And as I've been, so you can turn back to Isaiah 7 if you're in Matthew. As I've been in this text all week, I tell you the big thing I've come away thinking about. See if you agree with me. The most important thing that a person can learn in their days here on this earth is that our God can be trusted. You with me? Our God can be trusted. It's the big thing. Now, I actually think that's easy to acknowledge and it's easy to say when things are going well. When life's going okay, yep, God can be trusted. He's bringing good things. Of course I can trust him. But I reckon we display what we really believe as to whether he can be trusted or not. When life gets tricky and hectic and scary, and you see what you do during those kind of times, and what you choose to do when things are hectic can display whether you really do believe God can be trusted or not. Where do you run? What do you do? What are your patterns when things get really tricky, when you are scared? What do you do? When the pressure's on, when you're gripped with fear. As I've thought into this week I reflected back about a time when I saw a family pet get hit on the road. Kind of tragic, I know. But here was the scenario, and I know it because I was in the car driving with my girlfriend at the time, who's now my wife, and I was trying to be really well behaved and, you know, show how good a driver I was. And I saw it happening just ahead of us. The family pet, the cat, was running out onto the road and being followed by, you know, the kids who were trying to get the cat to come back, and they were chasing the cat. And I could see it coming, and it was on a highway kind of situation. So I start slowing down straight away, thinking, what's this cat going to do? Please go back, go home, go towards protection. The cat comes out on the road. And it was that moment where the cat was scared, confused, not knowing which way to run, needed to make a decision. Will I run back this way to my family that I'm not sure that they're safe, or I'm not sure that I really trust them? I don't know what's going through a cat's head in that moment. Maybe nothing. Cats don't think much. Not a big cat fan. Or do I run this way and get hit by a car? I don't know. What should I do? It ran this way. Yeah. And so I was devastated after having gone through that experience. But, you know, that got me thinking. We look at animals sometimes and we're like, why are you so silly? You know, like, it's easy. You run to protection. You run to safety. You run to the one who owns you. You trust them. You don't run in the opposite direction. We get frustrated with animals, but I want to ask the question, do we do the very same thing? When we're in that scenario where we're scared and we're fearful and we get confused, which way do we run? Do you run toward God and display that you really do think he can be trusted? Or do you run in the opposite direction? Because in the short term, that seems safer for some reason. But you know it will end in devastation. Isaiah chapter 7 is basically about a man named King Ahaz who is gripped by fear and finding himself in that very same situation, needing to make a decision. Where should I run? Should I put my trust in God, or should I run in the opposite direction? And he is a classic example for us of where not to run. And instead of shaking our heads at King Ahaz as we read this story, I want us to consider whether we're just like him, whether we do the same thing when push comes to shove and the pressure's on, whether we display that we don't really think God is trustworthy by what we do and the decisions we make. Can we think into that together this morning? Let's dive into the context for a little bit. If you've been with us through the series in Isaiah, you know what's going on. You know who's who. You know where they are. You know why Ahaz is scared. I might get confused with my names and words today. That happens with this passage. There's lots of names and words, and I'll see if I can get it. I'll see if I can simplify it for you rather than making it more complex. The basic scenario is this. King Ahaz is the king of God's people who have been gathered by God himself and placed in a special place to live, God's land. And they were to live there under God's rule in such incredible justice and mercy and righteousness that they would be unique from any other nation around them. So much so that the nations around them would come and inquire about their God. That people would come and see Yahweh. That was God's desire for his people in the land. God was their king. God never wanted them to have an earthly king. They pleaded him for an earthly king, and reluctantly God said, okay, I'll give you a king. But the idea is that that king, that man, is to lead you under my rule, because I will always be your king. I am the sovereign Lord. Okay, we'll go ahead with that. And God's people, for a time, did have a good king or two, but we're in a stretch of history now where king after king is actually not good. King after king not leading the people under the leadership of God and causing the whole nation to trust in God, but running the opposite direction. King Ahaz is scared. What's he scared about? What's the threat on King Ahaz? Because look at verse 2, it says, halfway through verse 2, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as with the trees of the forest were shaken by the wind. So he's scared. All the people in Judah are scared. What are they scared of? Well, it's easy. Verse 1, it's completely simple. Read it with me again. Have a look. It's so easy to understand. When Ahaz, king of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So that's what they're scared of. That's easy, isn't it? It's complex. I'll tell you one of the things that's going on in this passage is really there's only three key players. But the complexity is that each of these three key players, four different words are used for each of them. Four different names are given to talk about each of them, which is why it appears complex. Now, I'm going to do my best to simplify it this morning so we can jump into the context. I usually need to look at a map to see who's who and where they are and what's going on. But all the maps I always come across make me more confused. I want a map that just looks at this kind of context here. So I made one myself at great expense. I put a huge amount of time and effort into it, and here it is. I think Craig made a map a few weeks ago too, but I think mine's better. The old whiteboard. Let me talk you through this and see if this helps. Up in the left-hand corner, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Blue squiggles, beautiful, isn't it? Now, I'll start at the bottom here. Down the bottom is Judah. I've put a bit of green around Judah, although you might not be able to see the green. Judah down in the south here is really the southern kingdom of God's people. There was a time where the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom were joined, but the nation has gone through a time of civil unrest. There's been a split, a divide in the kingdom. So there's a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is called Judah. It has the capital city of Jerusalem, which is where the temple is, and which is where King Ahaz is. You can see the arrow off to the right. King Ahaz there in brackets, he's in the southern kingdom, he's in Judah. But it's worth noting also that the southern kingdom is also referred to, here's its pet name, the house of David, because it's where King David used to reside. Okay, so once you get those things locked in, it becomes a little bit simpler, I think. Go further north and you get the kingdom, the northern kingdom of God's people, which at this time had completely lost it and turned their back on God altogether. But they are still called Israel. All right, the northern kingdom is called Israel. The capital of Israel is Samaria. And off to the right, I've got an arrow there. The pet name for the northern kingdom is Ephraim. And the king of the northern kingdom, the king of Israel at the time, is King Pekah, or son of Remaliah. Right? Confusing, but if we group it together like that, you can see what's going on. So sometimes it's just referred to as son of Remaliah, Remaliah. I'm getting confused too. But anyway, here's how it's working. Now, the pagan neighbor of the northern kingdom is the nation Assyria. Now, some of you guys are real map nerds, and you're looking at my map going, that's out of proportion. But look, just deal with it, okay? The pagan neighbor of the northern kingdom is the... Look, there's a little arrow there. Oh, that's pretty good, isn't it? You both got that. That's Syria. Not Assyria. Syria is the neighbor up there. The capital of Syria, or I don't know if it's capital, maybe the major region of Syria, is Damascus. It is also referred to as Aram, And the king of that nation is King Rezin. Okay? Now, what's going on at this time is King Ahaz, down the bottom there in Jerusalem, he's the one who's scared. What's he scared of? What's going on at the time? Let me unpack that. Starting right up the top there with Assyria. Now, I've drawn Assyria big, red, scary looking, because Assyria at this time was the major superpower. Other emerging superpowers were bubbling up. There's Egypt down the bottom and Babylonia over to the east. But at this time, Assyria was the major superpower. Now, what do you do if you're a superpower? Just try and conquer as many nations as you possibly can. Take them down, crush them, become even more powerful. And that's what Assyria is doing. Assyria is on the march, trying to conquer as many nations as possible. What do you do if you're a smaller nation and you get word that the superpower is on its way to crush you? You've got a couple of different options. Number one, you can try and become best friends with the superpower. You can try and hook up with the superpower, become a vassal nation, a servant nation, but that comes at a huge cost. But that's one thing you can do to get protection. The other option you've got is to form an alliance with a bunch of other smaller nations and try and group together for protection. Yeah, safety in numbers, protection from the superpower. Here is what Syria and Israel have done. They've decided, let's group together for protection from Assyria. And let's try and get Judah down in the south to join us. Because if they join us, we'll be even stronger, safety in numbers. So they don't come and politely ask Judah. They try and put pressure on Judah to form an alliance with them for protection from Assyria. Are you following me at this point? Okay, good. Okay, so they come down and they try and put pressure on Judah to do that. And that's what you pick up in verse 1. Their first attempt is somewhat successful. They do a bit of damage, but by and large, they don't overthrow Judah and Jerusalem at all. And they don't succeed in pressuring them to join them in an alliance for protection against Assyria. But their first attempt doesn't work, and they decide, okay, well, we're going to go down again, but this time when we go down, we're not going to go down to try and get them to form an alliance with us. We're just going to go down and we're just going to destroy them. You can pick that up in verse 5 and verse 6. Let's invade Judah. Let's wipe them out. Let's get one of our own guys and put our own guys as king down there. Then we will have that nation and we will just be able to fight against Assyria. So that's what's going on. So King Ahaz is down there in Judah. You follow me? He's down there in Judah. He's managed to stave off the first kind of attack, if you would, or pressure from Israel and Syria. He's managed to stave them off so that they remain as a nation, but he hears they're coming back again. And he hears that this time they're serious and they're going to wipe him out, and he's scared. He's scared because he knows this time they're going to attempt to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. They're going to try and cut off the food and water supply, and they're probably going to succeed because there's a lot of them. So what does King Ahaz do? Well, he's got some options too. He can, like I mentioned, go to the superpower who started all this, and he can go to him for protection. But that comes at a massive cost. If you become a servant nation of a superpower, if you become a vassal, you've got to enter into what is effectively a covenant with Assyria. So for King Ahaz to do that, he would need to break covenant with Yahweh, enter into a covenant with the king of Assyria, and in doing that, give the king of Assyria control over his nations effectively, able to change the governance of his nation, able to change the religion of his nation, and that is what would always happen. The vassal nation would need to worship the gods of Assyria, the superior nation. So that's one option for King Ahaz. He can go to Assyria for protection, but it comes at a massive cost. He basically would need to deny God, show that he doesn't really trust God. That's one option. The other option is, well, he could still try and make an alliance with Syria and Israel, though he seems to have burnt that bridge already. The third option is the option that God brings to him, which is the crazy option, but it actually is the safest option. It is, trust me. Calm down. Keep your head screwed on. Keep your faith and your trust in me. I am able to protect you. I am your king. I am the sovereign Lord. Trust me. This message from God comes to King Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, and you can pick it up there in verse 3. Let's go there. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shear Shabib, and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washman's field." Now we'll just stop there for a minute. Isaiah is told to go to find Ahaz to give him this message, but he's told to take his son with him as he goes. And the son's name is mentioned. This is always significant. Take your son, Shear Shabib. Now, why does he need to take his son? Well, the meaning of the son's name is a remnant will remain. That's what his son's name means. And if you know anything about Old Testament prophets, an Old Testament prophet would very rarely simply speak a message. An Old Testament prophet would embody the message that they're bringing, and sometimes even have their own children named in regards to that message that they are bringing to God's people. And I put to you, this is what's going on here. God said to Isaiah, take your son, because his name, the meaning of his name, embodies the message that I want you to bring to King Ahaz. You with me on that? A remnant will remain. So it's a message of hope. It's a message of mercy that Isaiah is to bring to King Ahaz. Don't stress. It's going to be okay. A remnant will remain. And he's told to go out and meet him at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washman's field. Why that kind of detail? Ahaz is obviously stressing about the concept of these two nations coming down and laying siege to Jerusalem, where you cut off the food and the water. So Ahaz is out there inspecting the water supplies, obviously trying to shore things up so that his city of Jerusalem can be protected. He's fearful. He's freaking out. Isaiah is to find King Ahaz in that place and speak these words to him. Look at verse 4. They're beautiful. Say to him, be careful. Keep calm. And don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. Can you see the message? Oh, just hold still, son. Don't do anything stupid. Don't, in your fear, run in the wrong direction. Be careful what you do when you're gripped by fear. Just hold. And the reason why Isaiah is bringing that message from God is he's saying to King Ahaz, just trust me. These two nations that you're so fearful about, nothing's going to happen. Look what he calls them there. He says, don't lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. Now, these two nations, they're going to amount to nothing. They're not going to come and do you any damage. It's as though they are just two smouldering stubs. It's as though there's a huge bonfire just gone ripping through them already, and they're just left there on the ground, effectively. They're not going to do anything to you. You don't need to be afraid of them in any way. And you pick up that some more down in, from verse 7 onward. Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says, it will not happen. Sorry, it will not take place. It will not happen. What you're fearful about, don't worry. They're not going to come and annihilate you. And look at verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Can you see the word that God is bringing to King Ahaz? He's like, don't be scared. You know, the heads of these two nations are only men. It's just Rezin. And it's just Remaliah's son. Stop stressing out. They are two nations led by men. And what's implied in that word is you are a nation that is led by God, the sovereign Lord, powerful master of the universe. Don't stress. Do you know who I am? Can you just trust in me? Can you see that I am your king? I am able to protect you. Stay faithful to me. Don't run in fear. Don't do anything stupid. And there's a warning implicit in this as well. Look at the second half of verse 9. And I would say this is the guts of what we're looking at today. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. The warning for King Ahaz here is, hold, trust me, rely on me. If you run anywhere else, you will be ruined. If you put your trust in anything else, it will devour you. Put your trust in me. God is so keen for his people to trust him. He is so keen for the king of his people to trust him. He even throws out at King Ahaz there, just ask me for a sign and I'll give it to you. Look at verse 11. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. In other words, anything. I am so keen to help you here to trust me. I want to give you assurance. I want you to know that I can be trusted. Ask for it. I want to help you. Will you trust me, King Ahaz, with my people? What does Ahaz do? How does he respond to this plea on behalf of God, this warning from God to trust him? Look at verse 12. It sounds godly, but it's actually denial. Look at it. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord God to the test. Godly language, but basically just defiance and denial dressed up. King Ahaz is just basically saying, I don't want a sign. I don't want help. I actually don't want assurance because, bottom line, I don't want to trust you. I don't want to have to rely on you. I'd rather take things into my own hands and go elsewhere for help and protection. It's a tragedy. And we know from reading elsewhere in the scriptures exactly what King Ahaz does from this point onward. He actually goes to Assyria for protection. He goes and breaks his covenant with Yahweh. In the moment when the pressure's on, he shows that he doesn't really believe that God can be trusted. And he goes, puts his trust elsewhere, goes elsewhere for protection. He goes and becomes a vassal to Assyria at great cost. You can actually pick up all the details about what happens here in 2 Kings 16. You can scribble that down, 2 Kings 16, or 2 Chronicles 28. Heaps of detail, tragic detail. King Ahaz, in order to form this relationship, this covenant with Assyria, has to take the temple treasures from Jerusalem and actually offer them to the king. And he has to go and figure out all the pagan worship and how that happens in Assyria and actually bring that architecture down and actually change things around in the temple and set up different kinds of altars so they can start worshipping pagan gods in the temple, which even involves sacrificing your own children. And King Ahaz sacrifices a number of his own sons in order to worship the pagan gods, in order to go to Assyria for protection. It's tragic. It's tragic. How does God respond to Ahaz when Ahaz chooses not to trust and to run in the opposite direction? Well, God says he's a fool, because he is, and so are we, and we don't trust. Verse 13, Isaiah says, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough that you try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Here Isaiah is saying, will you try the patience of my God also? He's not your God. You can't claim for him to be your God if you're not putting your trust in him and you're not running to him and remaining in him when things get tough. He's not your God. You're displaying that you do not think he's trustworthy. You try his patience, you're a fool. You don't want a sign? Well, God's going to give you a sign anyway. And it's not a sign that you ask for. It's a sign that he comes up with. It's a sign that he does despite you. And it's not simply going to be a sign about how he's going to protect you. It's now also going to be a sign of judgment on you. Mercy and judgment is involved in this sign that God brings because of Ahaz's response to him. What's the sign? You see the sign there in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. Now, sometimes some of us read that and we just go, bing, wow, that's Jesus. The New Testament. Now, we read from Matthew chapter 1. I hope you picked that up. about the virgin giving birth to a son. Now, ultimately, this sign finds its fulfillment and completion in Jesus. But there is also a present fulfillment of this sign in the time of Ahaz. A virgin gives birth to a son that's called Emmanuel. Now, there's a lot of questions about who this virgin is, whether it's a real virgin or whether it's just a young woman, a maiden, because the Hebrew word for virgin here would lean towards this being a young maiden, a young woman, a young wife, perhaps. Different in the New Testament, in the Greek, very clearly it's virgin. But here, a young woman gives birth to a son and names it Emmanuel. Who's the young woman? Whose son is it? Everyone has their guesses. I would probably lean towards thinking that this is Isaiah's young wife who gives birth to another son for him, another of his sons who is given a very particular name in regard to the message that he's bringing. I'd probably lean that way, but I wouldn't die on that hill. The son is called Emmanuel, God with us. And this sign that is given by God in this moment in time has a double edge to it. It's got the protection and mercy edge, but it's also got the judgment edge. See if you can pick that up there with me. You see the mercy edge in verse 16. It says, but before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, in other words, this sign, when this child is born, before he's old enough, before he's probably 3 years old, in other words, in the very near future, here's what's going to happen. The land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. In other words, I'm still going to protect you from those two kings. There's still going to be two smoldering stubs. You don't need to stress about them. I'm going to stay true to my word in that regard. Though you have denied me and run elsewhere for protection, I will keep my covenant with you and I will still protect you from those two at least. But there's going to be judgment as well. And the judgment is going to come from the one who you have run to for protection. Look at verse 17. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. God's going to bring judgment on King Ahaz and Judah because of the lack of trust. He's actually going to bring Assyria, who's going to come and actually decimate Judah. It's tragic, isn't it? You put your trust in anyone but God, and that will come back to bite you. It will come back to devour you. And that's exactly what's going to be the case for King Ahaz and the whole of the nation of Judah. And if you read on through the rest of the passage there, we get a detailed description, real metaphorical, really colourful description of what it's going to be like when Assyria comes down and actually just annihilates Judah. There's going to be mercy and judgment all mixed in together. It's like the Lord whistles at the superpower and calls Assyria down like a swarm of bees and flies that just sweep through Judah, and there's nowhere to hide from them. They're going to come down like a hired razor you pick up there in verse 20, a hired razor who's going to shave the heads and the faces and the legs of the men. In other words, when Assyria comes down, it's going to bring disgrace and dishonor over the nation because it's going to take away all the hair off the men. Which says, what about hair? Hair is your honor, yeah? Hair on your head, on your face, I'm doing my bit. On your legs, don't remove your hair, all right? Sometimes it just gets removed. But the concept is that there's going to be shame and disgrace brought through the nation from the king of Assyria. There's going to be serious depopulation. It's going to be tragic. There's going to be judgment. But in the judgment, there's mercy because there's this remnant remaining. A remnant who, after eating most of their animals, are left with one cow and a couple of goats. And they're getting the milk from the cow and the couple of goats, but there's so few of them that they can't even eat all the milk, drink all the milk. They've got to turn some of it into curds. The concept here is that even in the midst of judgment, there's mercy. God will protect a remnant. He will have mercy on a few. He will keep some for his own name's sake. And he gives this sign that that is going to come. What does this all boil down to? Once you get through all the context and you see what's happening with the nations and the people, it really just boils down to a very simple event in history of a man under pressure, gripped by fear, asked by God to warned by God to put his trust in God and God alone, but he decides to run the other way and put his trust elsewhere. We can't dive into an event like this without reflecting on ourselves and asking seriously, how do we go when the pressure's on? How do we go when we're gripped by fear? Do we run to God and display that we actually do think he can be trusted? Or do we run in the opposite direction? Let me throw a few ideas out there that can be the kind of things that we can fear. And there's so many things, I'm just going to touch on a few. What are your fears? Are you aware of what they are? Some of you might be, actually. Some of you might, yeah, I know what I fear. Others of you are just thinking, oh, I don't fear much at all. I'm not scared of nothing. If that's you, what is it that you get angry about? You might have to have someone tell you that. What is it that really kind of frustrates you and gets you? Because beneath that is a fear. What do you do when you're fearful? Do you display trust in God or the very opposite? What are your fears? Are you single? Deep down is a huge fear for you might be that you think, I'm always going to be alone. What do you do with that fear? Can I encourage you? Be careful. Be careful. Because it's quite possible to just look for someone, anyone, to fill that void. Whether they're someone who's aiming to honour God by the way they live or not, you just find someone rather than to simply trust God and wait on God, as hard as that is in the moment, wait upon him to see if God brings someone for you who is keen to honour God and live for his glory alongside of you. Be careful with your fears. Are you married? And is your fear, deep down, that you've married the wrong one? Because you look at this one and you think, they're just not fulfilling my hopes and dreams for happiness that I had for my life. Maybe I've made a mistake. Maybe I've married the wrong one here. That could be your very deep-seated fear. And you can be tempted in that fear to run away from God and think, I'm gonna give up on this one. Like literally give up, walk away, or emotionally give up and just say, I'm only going to put so much into this one. Be careful. Trust God. Trust him that as he lives in you by his Spirit, he is completely able to give you the grace that you need to love this one sacrificially and to press on in that, even through your failure. The only exception to this is those of you who are in relationships which are an abusive relationship, you are not called to press on in sacrifice there. You're called to get out. But if that's not going on, trust God that he's able to give you the grace that you need to press on. Have you got kids? Are your biggest fears caught up with your kids and whether they'll do well enough in life? Whether or not they're going to make it? Whether or not they're going to be happier than you were when you were a kid? Our deepest fears can be caught up in our kids. And if that's the case, we can be tempted to run into frantically trying to involve our kids in every kind of program, every kind of course, every kind of sport so that they get all the opportunities they possibly can to be all that they can be, but it's based on our own fears for them. And you can go nuts with all that stuff rather than simply just trusting God and understanding that really the big thing that your kids need to see is you honouring God and worshipping God so they can see that that's what they need to do with their lives too. Now, I don't pretend to be a parenting expert by any means. I'm only early in the days. But our fears can be caught up with our kids. Do you trust God with your kids? You might be at that stage in your life that typically gets called the midlife crisis time, which I'm nowhere near, by the way. Apparently, it can happen from the age of 25 onward these days, go figure. The midlife crisis fear is this, apparently, is that you're living your life thinking, it's all ahead of me. It's all ahead of me. I've still got lots of time to go and I can still do all the things I want to do. But then you get to that point, the crisis point where you go, where you turn and you go, actually, it's all behind me. The good chunk of my life is gone. All those good years are gone. And then you start to have a crisis and you start to fear and then you start to see your life slipping away and you're fearful that you haven't done enough or seen enough or owned enough or changed enough. You haven't become the person you desperately wanted to be. You haven't achieved the significance that you always dreamt of for yourself. You haven't lived the best life that you always intended. You can be gripped by fear so that you dive out in a mad dash and spend yourself on ridiculous things. Your time and your energy and your money given to frivolous things that end up having no value for the kingdom and no value for all eternity. But fear can cause us to do these things instead of to simply trust God and press on in a simple, humble, obedient life that puts God and his goodness on display. Trust him. Don't run anywhere else but him. Trust God that in following him will mean cost and it will mean sacrifice, but it will ultimately mean life and life to the full. Knowing who your God is, knowing what you're here for, knowing where you're heading. Be careful with your fears. Whatever you run to in the place of God will one day turn and crush you. The only secure place to run to is in God and trusting in him. What are your fears? Where do you run? I say run to God because I believe he's trustworthy. And I believe his consistent action and testimony throughout history were to convince us that he is trustworthy. God has given us a sign that he can be trusted. And the sign is the fulfillment of this virgin, son-born Emmanuel sign. We read it in Matthew 1. The sign for us that God can be trusted is Jesus. The virgin, the real virgin, the fulfillment of this sign that gives birth to a son and is given the name Emmanuel, who is Jesus, who really is God with us. God, the holy, divine, majestic one of us, come to live among us and to live that perfect life that we continually fail to live, but to do it on our behalf and then go to the cross and die a wrath-absorbing death in our place and then rise again from the dead to offer us life in him and to say to us, trust me. I can be trusted in whatever situation you're in, whatever fear you're going through, run to me, not anywhere else. If you run anywhere else, even if you're thinking it's the best thing to do in the short term, it will bite you. It will bite you badly. The sign that we are given, the sign of Jesus, holds both mercy and judgment. It tells us God is serious about sin. Sin must be judged. Sin gets judged and poured. The condemnation for our sin gets poured out on Jesus and we receive mercy. Will you run to Jesus for mercy? Will you acknowledge what your fears are and be real about those things and ask God to help you keep your trust in him? I'm going to leave it there. Let me pray for us. Father God, it's easy for us to say that you can be trusted. But it's another thing altogether. When push comes to shove, when we're gripped by fear, to actually go after you. God, would you be merciful to us? Would you be gracious to us? Would you enable us by your Spirit to see that you are completely worthy of our trust? And would you enable us in those hectic moments to run to you and nowhere else? Lord, we're just like Ahaz. We're so tempted to run from you. Would you draw us to yourself? Would you do that work in us so that you and your goodness and your graciousness and your mercy gets put on display through our lives? Amen.